Morning, as he preaches to us.
Thank you, Pastor Blake. Appreciate you, brother. All right, it's good to be here and to share with you guys. We had a little break for Easter with our Mark 11 series, but we're back here again. Mark 11, I believe this is episode 2. Yes, so here we are, Mark 11, and today we've been reading a lot of scripture lately. Y'all notice that? We've had some long scripture readings in here. Today is just 3 verses. Just 3 verses. So we're gonna read less, but we're going to dig deep, okay? So it's going to be good. God's word is eternal and everlasting. And, man, it's going to speak to us. Always does. And so I'm grateful for that. We've done a lot of praying this morning. Nothing wrong with prayer. Jesus said, my house should be called a house of prayer. So I'm going to do it again. So, Father, I just welcome your anointing and your spirit to be on your word. And we thank you for this eternal word. When all things pass away, your word, Lord, still stands and remains. And so, God, we honor and reverence your word as holy, as ordained by you and from you, as living and active. It is able to correct, to quicken our spirits, to make us come alive. And so I pray that that anointing on your word would reach us this morning. Lord, say what only you want to say as we open our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, let's jump into the text and read these 3 verses where we are. In Mark chapter 11, verse 12, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now, let's remind ourselves very quickly where we were last. We were on Palm Sunday, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. You guys remember that? And everybody's shouting and laying down palm branches, and he enters Jerusalem, and at the very end of that passage, it says he enters the temple, and he looks around. Then it says it was late, so they left, and they went back to Bethany, which is over the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. Maybe, I think I heard somebody say it might have been about 45 minutes to an hour to get there. They stay the night, and then here we are, verse 12, the next day. They leave Bethany, and they're coming back into Jerusalem. And Mark gives us this little story here of what happened on the way back in to Jerusalem. And then they would enter the temple again. And if you've read your Bible, then that's where Jesus turns the tables over and has quite a time in the temple there. But we're going to look at this little trip on the way in. In this curious little passage about Jesus and a fig tree. And what's going on here? I want to, just as we unpack this a little bit, I want to use 3 markers this morning to unpack this passage. First, the puzzle. Second, the parable. And third, the plan. I think we'll see those 3 things in this passage. And first, the puzzle. Initially, when you read this, and for many years as I've read this passage, I will admit, it doesn't look good for Jesus. On the surface, has anybody felt that reading this passage? Okay. It doesn't look great until you read all your Bible, which is a good lesson for us. When you encounter a troubling passage, keep reading all your Bible. All right? None of us in the age of YouTube and social media, none of us want to be judged by a soundbite. Right. one thing that I might have said up here that's on YouTube now, I promise you, you could pick out three sentences and make me look terrible. And I would probably appeal to my flesh nature, and I'm not perfect, and then say, did you listen to the whole sermon? And I encounter this quite a bit with popular preachers now. People, hey, did you hear about this? Did you see this? Did you see that? And I'm like, did you hear the whole sermon? No, I can't. Neither did I. I make no judgment. And so if we just pull these three out, it doesn't look great. And there have been some atheists and some anti-Christian people who have actually used this passage to tear down Jesus, or maybe what he looks like. And one of those in particular was Bertrand Russell, who was a famous atheist, who I would say in the 20th century did do a lot of damage to the name of Christ because of his influence. But he wrote an essay that he delivered to the National Secular Society in 1927. And the essay was titled, Why I'm Not a Christian. And he just goes down. You can find this online and read it. And if you do read it, then make sure you read people who comment about his arguments as well. But he goes down as to why he's not a Christian, beginning from the origins of the earth. He says a lot of silly things now in 2023, quite honestly. Like, the earth probably always existed in 1927. That might have been a valid point in 2023. Not anymore. But he gets down to the character of Christ. And he actually uses this passage. And he says things like this. He says, Jesus is being petty, unfair. And he portrays Jesus as having this impatient fit of rage or anger. He accuses Jesus in his essay of having vindictive fury because people wouldn't listen to his teachings. And then he asks regarding this fig tree, he says, can you really blame the tree? Inferring that Jesus was being unkind, unfair, and angrily petty. And Russell says this, quote, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. I think I should put Buddha and Socrates above him in those respects. Now, maybe if you take these three verses and just pluck those and paint some picture of what Jesus is doing that, quite honestly, is inaccurate, then you could say that. But I think if we look at this passage, and this is the puzzle, like, what is going on? Why does Mark have this in here? What's significant? And if you look at it, it's pretty easy to see. I don't believe Jesus was acting like a spoiled brat here. I don't believe Jesus was having this vindictive fury or was angry because he couldn't find anything to eat. And if you read the Gospels for a couple of minutes, you can see that it's not very consistent with the nature of Jesus. And so I'm going to go out and just say Russell was wrong. And he wasn't just wrong about this passage. Russell was wrong about a lot of stuff. Bertrand Russell was the one that said that morals are a matter of personal taste. And he distinguishes between good and evil the same way he does green and red, by just seeing something and feeling. That's a terrible worldview. And completely opposite of what the Bible teaches us. And so I think if you look at this, one, we see that Jesus doesn't seem to be out of control. I don't think he's throwing a temper tantrum. There's no evidence that he's angry because he couldn't find anything to eat. Yet there might be a righteous indignation that the tree is not producing fruit and what the tree represents, right, being his people not doing the same. And so I think, as well, if you look, secondly, Luke 13, there's another parable Jesus tells about a fig tree and that it didn't produce fruit. And he says that the owner of the garden says, for 3 years, I've been just waiting for you to produce fruit. I've been looking for fruit from the tree for 3 years, patiently waiting. It's not going to happen. Cut it down. It's just wasting soil. And then even the attendee of the garden says, well, can we just give it one more year? We'll just try to cultivate it, fertilize it. And then if it's not producing, then we can cut it down. And so Jesus tells that parable. And then here he's kind of acting a similar parable. So It just doesn't jive. It's not consistent that Jesus says, I'm hungry, no fruit, I curse you, stupid tree. It just doesn't make much sense. And thirdly, there's good reason to believe that at the beginning of April, or the end of April, where we are here in this time, this tree should have had something, at least fig buds on it. Now, the tree, it said, you remember, was full in leaf. And Jesus noticed the tree from a distance because it was full of leaves. And he would have seen that and said, oh, for sure, there's probably some buds on here that we can snack on, which was fairly common. And from my brief weekly study on figs, what I learned this week was there is a first season crop that happens, and they actually had a name for this in the Hebrew. They knew it as well. There was a first season crop that came out where last season's figs came, buds would come. So it was like the second time in the same place a fig would come. And then later in the season, another crop would happen. And so this would have been the time where those buds would be there. But most importantly, the buds came before the leaves. And so if the tree was full in leaf, then certainly there should have been some buds. It says Jesus looks for figs, finds nothing. And I believe he just declares to the tree what the tree has already incurred. Maybe it's diseased. Maybe there's something wrong. Maybe it's just done. And he declares, may no one eat fruit from you again. You're no longer fruitful. And that's kind of maybe a better context and a picture of what's happening here. But I mean, have you ever missed the forest for looking at a tree? You ever got so fixed on something, so infatuated that you just missed the whole point? The whole point of maybe why the tree is there. I think that's kind of what Russell and maybe some others do with this passage. But even more than that, I think he doesn't just miss the forest for the trees. I think he misses the forest because he thinks the trees are rocks or something other than trees. And just complete misunderstanding, complete misapplication, and then he makes a character judgment on Jesus. You know, I wonder how many people are deconstructing their faith now because of a misinterpretation, a misunderstanding of who the real Jesus is, a misunderstanding of what Jesus has really said, and then we take that misunderstanding and start to build an entire worldview or tear down something that we thought was true based on misunderstanding. And so I think it's important that we don't miss the forest for the trees, see some of that context, attack the puzzle. This kind of reminds me of a story, a pastor who thought a visual demonstration would be good for his sermon. And so he takes, before he preaches, he takes four worms. He puts one worm in this jar of alcohol. Then he takes another jar and puts the worm in cigarette smoke. Then he takes a third worm and he puts it in chocolate syrup. Then he takes a fourth worm and puts it in good soil. And he just leaves it there, preaches a sermon, and it gets to his point. And then at the end, he goes and evaluates the jars and he says, look, first worm in alcohol, dead. Second worm in the smoke, dead. Third worm in this chocolate syrup, dead. Fourth worm in the soil, alive. He says, what can we learn from this? And a little old lady shot her hand up and said, hey, if you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you won't have worms. Missed the whole point. Missed the forest for the trees, right? Mistake the trees for rocks. And so why did Mark record this? Why did he put it in here? And this leads me to my second marker today, the parable. The parable. There's something significant as to this story and why it's recorded in the Gospels. And this is an enacted, a lived out parable by Jesus. Jesus tells parables, and from time to time, Jesus acts parables. Right. He's a very wise person, wise God. And so Mark's record of this story gives us a little bit of a clearer view of the parable than Matthew's record. This is also in Matthew, but we see this happens in a couple of days. Jesus, they're on the way in, And he has the interaction with the tree. He curses it. Then they go into the temple. Then it says they leave. The next day they go by, and the disciples notice, hey, Jesus, look, the tree you talked to, it's withered. But Matthew takes that, and he compresses it and puts it in one account. Jesus curses the tree. Immediately, the tree begins to wither. But Mark gives us a better stretched-out view, which also helps us understand, this is a parable that Jesus is acting out. And why do we know this? If you back up, when he rides in on the donkey and he goes into the temple, what does Jesus do? Mark says this. He walks in and it says, quote, he looked around at everything. So picture Jesus walking into the temple, Passover week. I mean, so much activity, just hustle and bustle. And it says he looked around at everything. And then it says it was getting late, so they leave for Bethany and they come back the next day. And then, between those two instances, Jesus acts a parable that speaks of what he's also about to do in the temple. He looks around. What is he doing? He's inspecting. He's inspecting the temple. He sees all the activity, all the hustle and bustle, all the exchanging of money. And I'm sure there's something in Jesus that just breaks. And then he would come back the next day and declare, "This away with you. Away with this stuff. My house is to be a house of prayer. This isn't it. This is not the fruit that you were intended to bear." And so Mark puts this little thing in there to show us that Jesus is acting a parable to help us and to help his disciples understand basically his verdict on Israel and his people. The cursing of the tree was an object lesson on barrenness. There was hypocritical fruitlessness that the tree screamed, "Look at my leaves. Look how green, look how lush, look how big, look how full. Where's the fruit?" And so the temple said, "Look how big." Even the disciples would comment, can you imagine? Look at these stones. This is immense. Can you believe men could build this? Yeah. Look at our show of religion. Come get a lamb. Come get a dove. Come get a goat. How much you got? I got this. How much? All of this religious activity. Come see how mighty and religious and good we are. And no genuine worship. No fruit. Nothing for the people to eat and be filled. And Jesus is making a clear declaration through this tree what he sees in his people. He approaches that tree hungry. It offers him nothing to eat. And he goes into the temple and he looks and he sees nothing to eat. Jesus looks for fruit. He's looking for fruit on the tree. He's looking for fruit in the temple. Understand, he doesn't go to a vine. He doesn't go to thorns. He doesn't go somewhere that's not supposed to produce fruit. He goes to a fig tree. And so when he comes to his people, when he comes to us, he's, by coming and inspecting, he's declaring a purpose to our lives to bear fruit. Now, there's another lesson here that we'll get to later as we keep reading in Mark about the power of prayer and faith. But this lesson is obvious in Mark. Jesus is declaring hypocrisy and barrenness and the result thereof. And that's where we focus today. Sadly, like this hypocritical fig tree, this is what Israel had become. They had all the signs of religion. If you can remember, we've talked about this before. I mean, there would have been maybe upwards to 2 million people descending on Jerusalem. Isn't that sound about right? And I know a quarter of a million, 250,000 animals sacrificed. And there was a drain from the Holy of Holies that would go out the temple down the Kidron Valley. Can you imagine 250,000 blood sacrifices? The blood running in the street or in the Kidron Valley. The smells, the sounds. I mean, if you walked in from a distance and looked at that, you would say, man, these people, they got it going on. They're religious. Look at those leaves. Look at all that activity. Maybe I need to change. You know, that would look the part. But Jesus was declaring, it's hypocritical. There's no fruit. They would take advantage of the Jews. They wouldn't let the Gentiles come past the outer court. So, I mean, they were taking, but providing nothing for people to eat. See the picture of that? This is the temple, God's people, just taking, but not producing. What happens when a tree or a fruit tree or something, I mean, just takes, just absorbs, never, it just, well, in the parable, Luke 13, the guy says, cut it down, it's wasting good soil. Lots of growth, lots of leaves, no fruit, it's waste, it's just a waste, cut it down. Get something in here that's going to produce some fruit. And so Jesus inspects the temple and the tree alike, and I would say this today, Jesus still inspects. Are we okay with inspection? Am I okay with inspection? Sometimes. Sometimes not. What are some things that we expect to be inspected? We know need inspection. Maybe your car, your house. Right? We don't think twice. It might be inconvenient. We don't like it, but we know it's for our good. It's for the good of the environment. Our cars need to be inspected. Blake made the point this week. He was like, we have to inspect our car once a year for it to just be legal to drive it on the road. Yeah, yeah, we know. Routine inspection. Got to get it checked out. What about your house? I mean, you may not want your house inspected, but if you're putting hard-earned money down on a new house, oh, you better believe you want that house inspected. Why? Because you want to know that it's going to function like it's supposed to. It's not disease. There are no termites. It's not going to cave in. There's some major issues that you're stuck with. This is not why this was built. This is falling apart. This is decaying. So yes, inspect it. Jesus comes to us to inspect us. How much more? Our spiritual condition, our spiritual fruit. Cars last 15, 20 years if they're really good. Houses, whatever. I mean, but our soul, what we bring to God, this is eternal stuff. Inspection is necessary. Jesus comes to inspect. How do we respond? Will we inspect ourselves? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Will we inspect ourselves? Is it that important to please God or to function as we are designed? And how will we respond when Jesus comes to inspect us? Do you realize it is very loving that he would do so? Very loving. I want you to produce. Well, let me cut here. I know. But it's for your good. He doesn't just leave us. He comes back, keeps looking, comes back another year, keeps looking, comes back, right? But how will we respond? Let me tell you, I've had coaches and mentors correct me because they see something in my life that was for my good. And I'm telling you now, some of them were pretty tough about it. So much so that I could have focused on the way they did it and missed the truth of what they were saying. And probably could have had a good argument. you didn't do that right. But praise God, it's sometimes I had the wherewithal to say, hold on, let me just hear what's being said. Lord, what do I need to hear? Because I promise we can focus, we can take that light off of us and redirect it, but well, look how you're doing that. But who's going to be the worst for that? Me. Missing the truth, again, missing the forest because of one tree. So how will we respond when Jesus inspects us? Maybe through a brother, through a sister, through a spouse. Maybe. But how will we respond? Okay, Lord, what is the truth I need to hear? How do you want me to grow? How do you want me to respond? What do you want me to change? Where do you want me to turn? And so thirdly, that was the parable, the plan. What is God's plan? What is he speaking to us? What is Jesus revealing about God's plan? Why does he enact this parable? That Israel and their temple would incur a curse because of their unfruitfulness. See, not only is this object lesson sandwiched between inspecting the temple, Mark 11:11, and then revealing its hollow nature by turning the tables over in 15, Israel is metaphorically referred to as a tree many times in Scripture and throughout the Old Testament. We see it in Jeremiah 8:13. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 24, Jeremiah 29:11, Hosea 9:10, and again in Hosea 9:16. All of those reference God's people being like a fig tree or like figs. So Jesus is very aware of this when he's comparing Israel and the temple to this fig tree. Oh, they've been referred to figs and fig trees for quite some time. Right. Not to mention Psalm 1 that says, you are like a tree, you who obey, listen to my words, you're like a tree planted by streams of water, can grow and flourish. And see, before this happens, Jesus would peer over Jerusalem and he would weep, saying, Jerusalem, I came to you. And had you known on this day the things that make for peace, but you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't know the inspection was coming. They didn't know this was the time. This was the Messiah. Your enemies will surround you, tear you to the ground, and will not leave one stone upon another. When Jesus says that, he weeps. To see the heart and the nature of God. See, he set his people up to flourish. He called them out of Egypt. First of all, he calls Abram, right? He calls Abram. He gives him a promise. You're going to be a blessing to all nations. And following that line, he saves and delivers his people from Egypt. Miraculously, through all these miracles, he parts a sea. He brings them and delivers them. He gives them a law, a guide, how to live, how to be safe, how to live clean, how to live and flourish as a people. And then he provides manna. He brings water out of a rock. I mean, God is with his people, cultivating them. And where does he lead them? Into a promised land flowing with milk and honey, with figs, with grapes, with everything. They are planted in fertile soil. Why? Because God wants them to flourish and grow into a mighty tree to display to the nations the glory of God and to offer fruit that many would come, that the nations would come and taste and see that Yahweh, the God of gods, is the one true God. And become a part of his family. That was the plan of God. And Jesus comes and inspects and sees what he sees. Oh, you missed it. You missed it. And so Jeremiah writes this in chapter 8. Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. None of them repent of their wickedness, saying, what have I done? How can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. I wonder if Jesus was thinking of that passage as he passed that fig tree. And so Paul writes about this plan in Romans 11. And he writes this, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. If their loss means riches for the Gentiles, that's you and me, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. We, the Gentiles, have a glorious invitation to be grafted into God's family tree through faith. So his plan was to take his people and plant them, and they missed opportunities. And God then invites the nations anyway to come and be grafted in. He's the God of second chance. He's the God of third chance, fourth chance. And so here Paul reminds, we've been grafted in by faith. And so them being broken off, this curse being withered, has meant riches for the Gentiles. How much more? When they do see, how much more will there be riches? This is God's plan. God's plan was for his people to produce fruit. His plan is for you to bear fruit. It was for Israel, it is now for the Gentiles, and it is for us, it is for you and me to bear fruit. That is God's plan. He saves us, he plants us, he prunes us, he nourishes us so that we would bear fruit. That's still his plan. For all those in Christ to produce fruit, to allow the character of Jesus to work its way through us from the inside out. The plan is not just to be full of activity.
Right.
Hustle and bustle and from a distance look the part. That's not the plan. Growth without fruit actually represents decay. We're going the wrong way. We're taking up soil. We're wasting good resources. And so just to grow in stature and leaves and produce no fruit, that is not the plan of God. Now, while studying this passage, I could feel my trembling spirit just in that default mode of just religious default me. I got to do something. I need to produce more fruit, God. And rightfully so, Lord, forgive me where I haven't.
Right.
But I could feel just that anxious religious Beatty rising up. I got to do more. I got to cut off some things. I got to get to it. And Jesus just reminds me, John 15. How do you produce fruit? John 15:4, remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Thank you, Lord. Right, on one hand, thank you. That's right. Just beat down that old religious works guy. That's the old me. Just get plugged in. But on the other hand, get plugged in and stay plugged in. Remain. Remain. We need Jesus to make us fruitful. We need Jesus. So are we just full of religious activity? I mean, there's some good news here. Because sometimes that hustle and bustle and religious activity and that anxiety, it can be overwhelming. So many people crash and burn, I think, because they're trying to produce fruit outside of the vine. That's why the enemy uses that religious mode in us. We all have it. We have a rebellious mode and a religious mode. We do. It's the younger brother, it's the older brother. And that's part of the flesh nature. Whenever that stuff rises up, we crucify that, we put that down. That's the old me. And we say, Jesus, what are you calling me to do? But when we start trying to do and work and produce outside of the vine, and we dry up real fast. And unfortunately, then we turn back and blame all kinds of weird stuff, like Jesus or the church or whatever it is. And Jesus makes it pretty clear. You can't produce fruit outside of me. But when we're in him, and he's in us, and there's this free flow of sap from the vine, there's nourishment. There's we're green, you know, we're not easily broken. We can bend. We're being fed. We're growing. There's not a lot of striving in that. It's just being. And does the Christian church need to hear the importance of just being? Being with Jesus. Being like Jesus. Being who we're called to be. And then just let the branch do. We talk about this all the time. We know it's true. I do it. We do before we be. But we're called to be before we do. You want a recipe for burnout? I got a prescription for burnout right here. Do before be. You want a burnout? There you go. When your doing exceeds your being, you will crash and burn. And Jesus says, remain in me. And so if Jesus came looking for fruit, what would he find in you, in me? There are two ways to produce fruit in the New Testament. One, we just said, abide in the vine, John 15. And then we also see this in Matthew, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He also says something similar in Acts. I preach that they should repent, turn to God, and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. So there the fruit is demonstrating. They're remaining. There's repentance. There's change. There's life in the vine there. So we abide in him, and then we produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So that's like when that religious guy comes up, we repent. When we put that down, that's repenting. That's changing our thinking, our old way of thinking, and walking a different path. And then we keep walking that path. We fall. We get back on and we keep following Christ. That's keeping with repentance. At least my revelation of it up to this point. Go dig and find some more revelation in there. I'm sure it's packed with great meaning for us. Keep with repentance. But I see this picture of being pulled, of falling, of maybe turning, of maybe believing some lies, but getting back on. He said, no, just keep walking in a different new direction. And fruit will happen. It's kind of a picture of remaining. Abiding. Okay, Lord, what is it? Where are you? What do you want from me? So there's my two questions to leave us with. If Jesus came to you looking for fruit, what would he find? Secondly, how have we been attempting to bear fruit apart from the vine? How have you been trying to bear fruit apart from the vine? And then what might Jesus say to you about that? So we could add to that, how have we been abiding in Christ? So let's just take just a couple of moments here and just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. How might you have been trying to produce fruit apart from the vine? And then How have I been abiding in Christ? I mean, there's work together. Have I been abiding in him? Has my doing exceeded my being? And just take a moment, Holy Spirit, what do you want to say to me? Where might we need to course correct? Where might we need to repent? There is a keeping with repentance. We don't repent once or twice. Holy Spirit, all over this room, you're patient. Speak to us. Give us pictures. Give us encouragement. Give us direction. Lord, we want to abide in you. We want to know what it's like to produce fruit. We want to know what it's like to receive, Lord, strength from you, to receive nourishment from you, to receive affirmation from you, receive direction from you, Lord. Whatever he leads, you respond. However he might lead you, just respond in your own words, right there in your seat. Lord, make us fruitful. Teach us to abide. Teach me to abide, to receive from you. Lord, that we could produce fruit for a city, for a nation, for the nations. Oh, Lord, we want to declare from experience, come and taste. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. So I pray that you would make us an abiding people and a fruitful people for the glory of your name, for the blessing of others. In the name of Jesus, we pray that this morning. And thank you for your word. Amen. Amen.